If you were here last Sunday, you'll remember that we began a new series of messages entitled, or under the theme, The Battle for America. And today we come to the second of those messages, today's message entitled, Abortion, The Battle for Life. Abortion, The Battle for Life. And so if you have your Bible open to Psalm 139, I invite you to follow along carefully while I begin reading with verse 13. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 13. The psalmist David writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Compilation of clippings from press reports and newspapers indicates that a workman in Wichita, Kansas, tossing bags of, quote, pathological waste, close quote, into an incinerator from Wesley Medical Center, discovered the bags contained the bodies of dead babies. For years, Medical Center had been sending remains of aborted babies to be burned along with the other trash. Dateline, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Police found four children in a parking lot behind the Mill Medical Center playing with plastic jars containing aborted fetuses. They told the officers they were throwing little people. Not all bodies are trash. Babies' bodies are sold by the bag, $25 a batch, up to $5,500 a pound. Sales of aborted preborns brought the Washington, D.C. General Hospital $68,000, which money was used to buy TV sets and cookies for visiting professors. In Richmond, Virginia, abortion center used a trash compactor to mash 100 babies' bodies, which were tied up in plastic bags and tossed in the trash bin. Dogs dragged the bags away and fought over the contents. Dateline, Cincinnati, Ohio. A mortuary there allowed dense smoke to pour forth from its chimney. When the firemen arrived on the scene, they were told, "We're burning babies." The Massachusetts Supreme Court ruled that goldfish could not be awarded as prizes because it would violate the state's anti-cruelty laws. The same Massachusetts Supreme Court upheld mandatory state funding of abortion. In California, babies aborted at 6 months were submerged in jars of liquid to see if they could breathe through their skin. They could. And on I could go. My dear people, abortion is now the number one killer in these United States. The second leading cause of death is cardiovascular disease. In the United States, it is statistically confirmed that the most dangerous place for anyone to be with regard to the preservation of one's life is in the womb of one's mother. Since the infamous Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision was handed down by a vote of 72 in January of 1973 by a United States Supreme Court, somewhere between 15 million to 17 million preborn babies have been murdered in the womb. Annually in our nation today, 1.5 million babies are aborted each year. Folks, that's about 4,000 a day. If I preach the 45 minutes that I normally preach when I stand in this pulpit, by the time this sermon is done, 67 more babies will have lost their lives at the hands of the abortionists. Abortion is so common today that 1 in 4 abortions, or 1 in 4 pregnancies in our nation ends in abortion. New York City, we're told that for every live birth, there's one abortion. And in our nation's capital, Washington, D.C., for every live birth, there are 3 abortions. these little ones, these preborn infants, dying by the thousands and the tens of thousands and the millions without benefit of a trial, without benefit of judge or jury, without benefit of an attorney or a defense counsel. And who are the conspirators in this crime? Well, the Supreme Court is a conspirator. Government planners are conspirators. Planned Parenthood is a conspirator. Some physicians are conspirators. And of course, the fathers and the mothers of those who abort their babies are conspirators. Since 1973, it has become legal to kill a baby in the United States. There are only three requirements that must be met before a baby can be killed. Number one, that baby still lives in its mother's womb. Number two, the mother wants the baby killed. And number three, a doctor, a physician somewhere is willing to do the killing. Now maybe you ask, well, Pastor, why is abortion wrong? I mean, you're talking about killing a fetus, an embryo. Why is it wrong? Well, there are many reasons that it's wrong. But there's one great overwhelming reason that ought to be sufficient for every one of us. That is that the Word of God teaches that an unborn baby is a human life and a person. And this blessed book tells us that God has created us male and female in His image and that all of life is sacred and that all of life has value and worth and dignity because we bear the likeness of God Himself. And that preborn infant in its mother's womb is just as much a person in the sight of God as you and I are who are out of the womb. You see, when the ovum and the sperm unite, the thing that is formed in a womb is a person, a human being, a real person, human life. Now, if it's not human life, what kind of life is it? Is it animal life? If it's not human life in the mother's womb, what kind of life is it? Is it vegetable life, plant life? You know that it is the product of two humans coming together in the sex act. It is human life. That is exactly what David was referring to here when he reflected back upon his creation in his mother's womb here in Psalm 139. When he said, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." He says in verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." The mother's womb. David was saying that even in my mother's womb, I was a human. I was a person. I had dignity and value and worth, created in the image of God. The Bible nowhere makes a distinction between life in the womb and life outside of the womb. The Bible does not talk about prenatal and postnatal life as if postnatal life had value and worth and dignity and prenatal life had no value. As far as God is concerned, as far as the Word of God declares, whether it is prenatal or postnatal, whether the child is preborn or after the fact, that person has value and worth, even in the womb. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, isn't that interesting? Before Jeremiah even was born into this world, even from the time of conception, the Lord God Almighty called Jeremiah and set him apart for his prophetic ministry. He was a person. He was a human being with value and dignity, even from his mother's womb. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. There we read the account of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, in their encounter together before the birth of Jesus and before the birth of John the Baptist. You'll remember that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And so we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, "At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth," now Elizabeth is the lady who would be the mother of John the Baptist, "heard Mary's greeting," Mary the mother of Jesus, "the baby," that's John the Baptist, "leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" Now here's an account in the life of Mary and Elizabeth, the mothers of Jesus and John the Baptist, which indicates that the baby in Elizabeth's womb was a person. Not just an embryo, not just a blob of protoplasm, but a real person who, when the greeting from Mary, the mother of Jesus, was heard, this baby leaped for joy. Now, the word translated here, baby, in our English text is the Greek word brepos, and according to Thayer's lexicon, it may be translated an unborn child, an embryo, a fetus, a newborn child, an infant, a baby. In other words, the terms are interchangeable. And so when you talk about an embryo or a fetus, you're not just talking about just a blob of protoplasm, but you're talking about an unborn person. Now that may be some scientific word to use for it, but the word that God has for it is baby. Pre-born baby. And so the words are interchangeable. Whether it's prenatal or postnatal, whether it's pre-born or post-born, it is a person of value and worth and dignity. The same word is used. Now the thing that makes abortion wrong is basically this. Abortion is the taking of another person's life. And the Bible declares, Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not kill." Abortion is a violation of that commandment given to us by Almighty God. But I would further say to you that abortion violates the Golden Rule. Almost everybody believes in the Golden Rule. Even the liberals and the humanists say they believe in the Golden Rule. Now what is the Golden Rule? Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That's the Golden Rule. In other words, treat other folks the same way you want other folks to treat you. Mothers who would plan an abortion of the little one in their womb, how would you like it if somebody dismembered you? How would you like it if somebody took a sharp instrument and just cut you up into little pieces? That's what happens in some kinds of abortion. You say, but the little embryo doesn't feel any pain. Not according to physicians and scientists. They do feel that pain. Would you like to be treated like that? Physician? How would you like it if someone took you and placed you in a airtight cell of some kind and then began to pour in this cell some sort of corrosive poison, just poured it in and poured it in until it just covered you up and you were submerged in it, began to get in your nose and down in your stomach and in your lungs. And then you began to convulse for hours on end until finally your life was snuffed out. How would you like that? How'd you like somebody to treat you like that? That's very similar to one type of abortion procedures used today, the saline solution, when you inject this poison into the womb of a mother and poison the baby. Or to these judges who say that abortion is legal and okay, how would you like it if someone came to your home and just pulled you out of the home by some kind of hellish machine and ripped you apart? But that's one of the procedures used by some in doing an abortion. The vacuum machine where you just pull the little baby out of the mother's womb and just rip it up with that suction machine. How would you like that? I don't think you'd like that at all. Now there are those today who would tell us, well, if you're sophisticated and if you're modern and if you're with it in the 20th century, you need to remember that there are some good and valid reasons for abortion. What are some of those reasons that we're told by the humanists and the liberals and the government planners and so forth and so on? Well, one reason given is that life doesn't really begin at birth. And it doesn't really matter if you take the life of a preborn infant because it's really not a baby. Life begins at birth. The only problem wrong with that is the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that life begins at conception. And if you're not a Christian, that may not be an issue for you, but listen to me if you know Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that has to be an issue for you. Because it's the issue of authority. What is your authority? Is it God's Word or is it yourself? Is this book, in fact, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, eternal Word to which you and I must give total submission, or can we pick and choose what we believe and what we don't believe? The Bible declares that life begins at conception. If life begins at conception, as far as I'm concerned, that settles it. The second reason given for abortion is that abortion is necessary in certain special situations. There are some who would say to us, well, I understand that abortion is wrong, but there's certain circumstances. This is the old situational ethic kind of approach. Certain hard cases where abortion is the lesser of two evils. They often mention rape and incest, or when the mother's life is in danger. Now, let me ask you this. Suppose you did face one of those difficult situations. Suppose you were the victim of rape or incest. And you had to face that choice. Who are you to play God? Who are you and I to decide who shall live and who shall die? Perhaps that is a great tragedy, and I agree that it is. But does one tragedy justify another? Does the fact that someone has abused you sexually or raped you or committed incest with you justify your taking the innocent human life that is developing in your womb? Who would be so presumptuous as to play God and decide who shall live and who shall die? According to the information I have, less than 5% and probably less than 3% and probably less than that of all the abortions performed in our nation each year are those special hard cases like rape and incest in the life of the mother. A study done at hospitals in Minneapolis-St. Paul, Minnesota over a period of 10 years in which there were 3,500 cases of young women who had been raped, found that in none of those cases did pregnancy result. And who knows what child might be the product of even incest or rape. One of the most beautiful people that's ever touched this world is a dear gospel singer who's now going to be with Jesus. Many of you remember her. Her name was Ethel Waters. She sang with the Billy Graham team for a number of years, and perhaps most of us have heard her on television. But what most folks are not aware of is that Ethel Waters is the product of conception of a rape committed on her mother. How much less beautiful this world would be had Ethel Waters' mother decided to abort that little baby has blessed this world. You say, well, what about incest? I agree, that's a great tragedy. But are you aware that Ruth, in the Old Testament, the book that bears her name, the wife of Boaz, that Ruth was a descendant of Moab. She was a Moabite. And in the genealogy of Jesus, in the gospel, her name is listed there. Are you aware that that same Ruth, who is an ancestor of Jesus, was a descendant of Moab, who was the father of the Moabites, and Moab was born as a result of incest committed by Lot and his daughters? Certainly something to give some thought to, is it not? And what about the fact when the mother's life is in danger? Granted, that may happen occasionally, but that's seldom the issue. And even then, the issue is not to take the life of the baby. The life is the self-defense of the mother. But C. Everett Koop, who is now the Surgeon General of the United States and has been for the last 5 years, was for 30 years Chief of Surgery at the Great Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. And C. Everett Koop said, in all my years of pediatric surgery, I never knew of one instance where an abortion had to be performed to save the life of the mother. Those are smoke screens, folks. The overwhelming majority of abortions are not those hard cases. And even if they are, my question to you today is this. Does not that developing little life deserve the right to live as well? Then a third reason given for abortion by the abortionist is the problem of deformity. In other words, some boys and girls come into this world with mental or physical deformities. Their capacities to function in society diminish to some degree. And so they suggest that abortion is legitimate in certain circumstances because if a child is going to be a cripple physically or mentally crippled in some way, then perhaps the safest and the best thing to do for the child, and of course you don't ever ask the child this, and for the society at large is to go ahead and abort that baby so he won't be a drain on society and a problem to his family. The problem with that is you don't know who's going to be born deformed and who's not. And if that's the issue, why don't we let's just go ahead and let them be born, and then we can decide after they're born if they're deformed whether or not we're going to let them live or die. And then, of course, the question becomes, how perfect must a child be before you let it live? What would you do, moms and dads as well? What would you do? Ladies, if you discovered you were pregnant, and during the course of your pregnancy you contracted measles, which research tells us oftentimes causes a deformity of some sort to develop in the child in your womb as a result of measles. And if in the course of your pregnancy you developed a high blood pressure that was so high that you were in danger of having a stroke and you could take the baby's life and perhaps lessen that, or you took some blood pressure medicine which would reduce the blood pressure, but the drug that you took to save your own life ran the risk of causing a birth defect in your little baby. And the odds of that baby being born with some deficiency were considerable. What would you do? Would you go ahead and abort that baby? Because that baby might be deformed in some way. Well, if you did, folks, you just aborted our minister of music, Brian. Because I just described the circumstances surrounding his mother's pregnancy. And yet we have worlds of do-gooders today who would say to us, in that kind of case, abortion is the answer. Professor L.R. Agnew of the UCLA School of Medicine, in a lecture one day with his students there, described this case and asked for their opinion. He says, the father has syphilis, the mother has tuberculosis. They have already had 4 children. One is blind, the second is dead, the third is deaf, and the fourth has tuberculosis. The mother is now pregnant for the 5th time. Both mother and father are willing to have an abortion performed if you so advise. You are her physician. What would you advise? The overwhelming majority of those medical students advise an abortion. Professor Agnew looked at those students and said to them, congratulations. You just aborted Beethoven. Now where will it end? So we abort for deformities. Where will it end? With infanticide, which has already become a problem in some cities and some hospitals, where little ones come with deformities. They're born in this world alive. They can function and make it. They may have some sort of deformity, but they're lives are snuffed out. Where will it end? With euthanasia, mercy killing of old people, crippled people, people that can't make what we call a proper contribution to society. Where will it end? You open the door a little bit, and a generation from now, you pay the price. Now, a fourth reason given by the abortionists is that a woman has a right to her own body. That's the old freedom of choice argument. And I say freedom of choice, it's really so-called freedom of choice, because there really is no such thing as true freedom of choice, is there? I mean, seriously. we have freedoms. We're citizens of the greatest, freest nation in the world. But there are limits to our freedom. You say, well, in what way? Let me ask you this. Are you free to ride your motorcycle without a helmet? Of course not. Right. And let a policeman see it, see what happens. You're free to ride it, but you got to wear a helmet when you get on it. Am I free to stand up here and take a hatchet out and just begin to chop one finger off and then another and then a third and then a fourth? Am I free to do that? I don't think so. I think by the time I got the first one off, somebody would be up here to restrain me. I sure hope so. There are limits to freedom. And this old argument about freedom of choice just won't stand. Now, if there's going to be some choice, the choice needs to be exercised before the sex act is committed. If you don't want a child, don't engage in the sex act. There needs to be restraint and discipline. Said far too often, freedom of choice is just a synonym for birth control and the justification of an immoral lifestyle. I'll tell you what pro-choice means. That's the word that's thrown about a lot today. Pro-choice means pro-choice to murder a baby. That's exactly what it means. Now, there's a fifth reason given by the abortionists why we ought to have abortion. And that is poor people need this option. That we have people that are impoverished and underprivileged and if they don't have abortion as an option, they're going to have a dozen kids, and that's going to be a drain on them financially. That's going to be a drain on the welfare rolls financially. That's going to be a drain on society as a whole. And so these poor families need to limit the size of their families by means of abortion. The fact of the matter is that 76% of abortions are committed on unmarried women, not poor married ladies. And 53% of abortions are committed on women who have no other children. And listen to this, this ought to ring your bell. Clear up some misconceptions. Most abortions are committed on women who are over 40, white, middle, and upper class. Most abortions are committed by women who are 20 or above, white, middle, and upper class. And over a third of women who are having abortions are going back for their second, third, and fourth abortion. No, I tell you, it's not because some poor, sick, impoverished lady out there trying to fend for herself and her family and she just can't make it and she's got to have an abortion to make ends meet. That's not it at all. The primary reason for abortion in our nation today is illicit immoral sex. Or some women who are so concerned about their career that while they may have a husband, they value their career more than their motherhood. And when they find themselves pregnant, they decide to abort the baby because they care more about their career than they do about being a mother. Or others who just don't want to be bothered and just don't want to be tied down. They just want to be free. How selfish can you be? Take the life of an innocent unborn baby just because you want to be free. Now, a sixth reason given for abortion is child abuse. We're told that every child ought to be a wanted child. Nothing wrong with that. And unwanted children will be abused. But in the 13 years since the Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court, which legalized abortion on demand throughout our country, child abuse has increased to a greater degree than ever before. In fact, I saw a number the other day that said that 90% of abused children were wanted by their parents. Now that sure flies in the face of that argument, does it not? Well, you say, well, what must we do? How are we going to deal with this? Let me just give you some things. You might want to jot these down. Number one, stay informed. Stay informed. If you belong to Jesus, get your head out of the sand and stay informed. We got to know what's going on today. Now, I confess to you, I wasn't always informed. I'll never forget the day. I came in from class one afternoon. I was a student at Southwestern Seminary. Came back to the apartment. I picked up the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. And there on the front page, in the biggest headlines you can imagine was the announcement that the Supreme Court decision, 7-2, the Roe versus Wade decision, had legalized abortion on demand. And I remember thinking, pretty big headlines. I don't understand why that's such big headlines. I mean, what is abortion? I just thought it was just terminating the pregnancy. I didn't understand that there was a human life in there. So if you've not been informed, don't feel embarrassed, but it's time to get informed. And once you get informed, and stay up on what's going on. We need to know what's happening today. Read up on it. Number two, pray and work for the passage of a constitutional amendment. Pray and work for the passage of a constitutional amendment to prohibit abortion. We need to pray for the Spirit of God to make that possible. And we need to work to elect men and women to Congress who will pass that kind of constitutional amendment. Now somebody says, well, man, why do we want to mess up the Constitution by putting something in there about abortion? We got this beautiful document. Let's don't mess it up. I tell you why. 1.5 million men killed every year. That's why. What's more important to you? One human life or just some document? I value the Constitution. But if the Constitution is being misused and misinterpreted by the Supreme Court, let's tighten it up so they can't miss what it's saying. I'll tell you something else. I decided a few years ago that I'll never vote for anybody that's for abortion. President, governor, senator, Congress, probate judge, I won't even vote for a dog catcher if he's for abortion. I don't care what his party is, Democrat, Republican, I'm not going to vote for him. It means I have to sit out some elections. I'm going to sit out if everybody's for abortion. I just feel it that strongly. We need to elect men and women of conviction and courage who believe in the dignity and the sanctity of God-given human life. Number three. We can do this simultaneously with number two. If we do number two, we won't need number three. Number three, we ought to pray for a new Supreme Court. That's what I said. We ought to pray for a new Supreme Court. Now, folks, we got folks sitting up there in Washington on the Supreme Court that have sanctioned genocide, just wholesale murder of preborn infants. And you say, you want these men to die? I didn't say I want them to die off. They can resign. The president can appoint a new crowd. It'd be all right with me if they'd stay on the court. They'd just change their mind. That'd be fine. I don't have anything personal in this. Let them stay on the bench. Just let them have a new heart and a new perspective. Be new men when it comes to the issue of the sanctity of human life. We need a new Supreme Court. Number four, we need to teach sexual morality. I'm not talking about sex education. Sometimes sex education just is how to get out and do it. Technique. I'm talking about sexual morality in the homes, in the classrooms, in the churches. We need to teach teenagers that sex inside of marriage is good and blessed of God and honorable, and that all sex outside of marriage is sinful and adultery and wrong. You'd be surprised at the number of teenagers that go to churches, Baptist churches, that engage in fornication on a regular basis and have no idea that God's Word says it's wrong. You say, you know what you're talking about? I've been in the ministry 17 years. I've talked to too many. I know. We need to teach high standards and the value of chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. Let's teach sexual morality. Scratch that one from the tape. Don't want to be misquoted. Number five. We need to show compassion and forgiveness for the unwed mother. We really need to do that. Remember when Jesus had the encounter with a woman taking adultery and they were going to throw rocks at her? Remember that? Jesus didn't throw any rocks. No. And it's sad that often God's people have stood off and cast verbal rocks when a young teenage girl has made a big mistake. Found herself pregnant outside of wedlock. Let's not do that. Let's not be Pharisees. Let's welcome them with open arms. Let's go the second and third mile. Let's show forgiveness and understanding and compassion and concern. Let's go out of our way to encourage them to love that child and to bring that child to birth. if need be, to put that child up for adoption. Let's not throw rocks. Number six, we ought to support pro-life organizations. There are a number out today. Of course, you've heard from Bob Faust today, who's director of Save a Life. I encourage you to support with your prayers and with your money and with your time, Save a Life here in Albany. It's doing a tremendous ministry to do the very thing we're talking about, showing compassion and forgiveness and concern to unwed mothers. Some of you could volunteer a couple of hours a week or a couple of hours a month to go down there and be a counselor, to be a receptionist, to work on the hotline or whatever, to minister in this most critical moral and social issue in our day. Number seven, we ought to speak up and speak out. Look in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus ought to speak up and speak out. Proverbs 24, verse 11. I want you to find this in your Bible. I'll wait for you. Proverbs 24. Begin reading verse 11. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Now you can't say anymore, I don't know anything about it. I'm uninformed and therefore I'm innocent because I don't know. You may not have known before today, but if you've been sitting and listening to me in the last 40 minutes and not asleep, you know the information has been disseminated to you. And you can't say, but I don't know anything about it. The Bible says those who are being led away to death, rescue them. Hold them back as they're going toward the slaughter. It is time for God's people to stand up and speak out for life. I tell you, there are few things more disgusting and disgraceful than a Christian who knows Jesus and who knows what God says in His words and doesn't have enough backbone to take a stand. God give us some holy courage and backbone to stand for Jesus. Now I want you to know something. I'm not a one-issue preacher except on Jesus. God didn't call me to spend my time, for the most part, fighting abortion. I know what my call from God is. It's to be pastor of the Lakeview Baptist Church and to be a preacher of the gospel of salvation and to stand before you Sunday by Sunday and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And I'm not taking my focus off my primary calling from God, but I want you to know this, and I'm going to fight abortion. I'm going to speak against it. I'm going to stand against it. I'm going to do whatever I can do under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to fight it. I'm going to speak up. I'm not going to back up, let up, or shut up until the victory's ours and abortion is outlawed in this land. And we need some more folks to have those same kinds of convictions who will stand and stand and stand and keep on standing until God delivers us from this curse. Number eight, and finally, pray. Pray for God Almighty to have mercy on us as a nation. Pray for God Almighty to have mercy on us as a nation. Look in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. A very accurate description of what's going on in our society today is found in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what's going on today. We've got a certain crowd that says abortion is good. They said this darkness is light. This evil is good. God says the society that calls good evil and darkness light and bitter sweet is under the judgment of God. Woe to those! Woe to those! Now look in here, listen to me. This nation faces the judgment of God unless we repent on this one issue alone. We face the judgment of God. I tremble for our nation. I fear for the future of our nation. I fear for my children. Unless we repent. God says in His Word, be not deceived, I am not mocked, for whatever a man or whatever a nation sows, that shall they also reap. And if we keep sowing abortion and sowing abortion and sowing abortion, we're going to reap the consequences of it if we've not already begun to do so. We need to pray for God Almighty to have mercy on us. 15 to 17 million babies murdered in the last 13 years, all legal and all sanctioned by our government. I'll tell you when it's going to stop, when enough of God's people say, enough. Enough. No more. Enough. That's when it'll stop. Now I know that I'm looking at some of you who had an abortion. And you're thinking, preacher, you're really upset with me. Maybe you're upset with me as well. I want to say, if you've had an abortion, I'm not mad at you. I've not tried to make you feel bad. I don't want you to go out of here feeling guilty, down on yourself. I want you to hear me, hear my heart. God knows my heart. My motives are pure. I'm not here to criticize or condemn, but I want you to know that abortion in the sight of a holy God is still sin. It is the taking of innocent human life. But you don't have to walk away here guilt-ridden. You can walk away here with the guilt gone. You see, the Bible says where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. It doesn't matter what you've done, how great your sin is. As a young lady that stood here said, sin is sin, whether it's abortion or some other sin. It's all sin to God, and God hates sin. God loves a sinner, and He sent Jesus, His Son, to die on the cross and to take in Himself on the cross the punishment and penalty for sin that you and I deserve. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And where there's sin in your life, I want to say to you that there can be forgiveness and cleansing. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse you from any sin, every sin. Yes, the sin of abortion, Jesus' blood will wash it all away. And you can go from this service today just as clean and white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, the Scripture says, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus can do that. And for you. In a moment, we're going to stand to our feet to sing a hymn of invitation. This is God's invitation to you to say yes to the call of Jesus in your life, whatever that might be. For some of you, it means to be saved. You need to be saved. You know in your heart of hearts that you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For some of you, it means to make public the fact that you have been saved. Maybe last week, week before last month, last year, a friend, a neighbor, a relative led you to Jesus. But you've never made a public confession of that faith before me, and you've not followed Jesus in believer's baptism. You know you ought to do that. We're going to ask you to come. Perhaps some ought to come and join this church from some other church, because the Spirit of God speaks to you and blesses you and ministers to you in this church family. And if someone said to you, what is your church? You'd say Lakeview. But you just come. You're just a regular guest. You're not really an active part. You're not serving Jesus in the fellowship of this church or any church. God wants you to be busy in service for Him. We'll stand to our feet to sing, and while we stand and sing, you stand up coming.